We'll turn for our reading to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We won't read the whole chapter, but we will read excerpts from it. Daniel, chapter 2. We commence reading at verse 1, please. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If he will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, he shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if he show the dream and the interpretation thereof, he shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Down at verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the Lord that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men. Down at verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Then Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any other living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, king, sawest and behold a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them in to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the king, the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass shall bear rule over the earth. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with mighty clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle or broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with mighty clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. The Lord will bless you, our heart, our meditation in this very important passage of the Word of God. Now, there are three divisions of truth in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit is come, he would bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever he had spoken unto them. And that referred to the Gospels, which was historic. Then he also told them that the Holy Spirit would teach them and guide them into all truth, taketh the things of Christ and show them unto them. And that is the epistles, that's directly the teaching ministry. And then the Lord said further, the Holy Spirit would show you things to come, and that's prophetic. And that points on to the apocalypse and the truth relative to the consummation of divine purpose as far as the purposes of redemption and grace are concerned. Now this evening we want to consider by way of introduction this very important study. And by the help of the Lord, I want to deal with it under three subheadings. First of all, we want to look at the study or the subject from a prophetic point of view. And then secondly, from a particular point of view, looking at the details of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then thirdly, from a practical point of view, having a practical observation of these things and how that they apply to developments in the world today as far as Gentile world dominion is concerned. Let me say at the very outset that there is nothing that really explains the whole situation in the world, whether past, present, future, or hereafter, than the Word of God. The origin of man, the fall of man, the sin of man, the consequences of the sin of man, the redemptive purposes of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the consummation of God's divine purpose as far as the future is concerned. The Word of God alone gives to us the information that we need relative to all these subjects. But now by way of introduction, we find that this king had a night dream. And it's very strange that God should communicate to a Gentile king and that a heathen king, his purposes as far as world dominion is concerned. But it had to do with world dominion as far as the Gentiles were concerned. And so God was pleased to give it to a Gentile monarch. And to the Gentile monarch in this night dream, God showed his purposes down the passage of time as far as Gentile world dominion was concerned. He was troubled about this dream. And in the days of Babylonia, we understand that these kings and these rulers were very sensitive and anxious about dreams, and they sought the interpretation of him by omens and by other means, what the gods had to say to them. He wasn't a believer in God by any means, but he did believe in their heathen gods. And the practice was, if they had any disturbance or any anxiety, they were sensitive until they found out the meaning of it. So when he had this dream, he called in the wise men, the astrologers and the soothsayers, and demanded of them that they should tell him the dream, and then also, having told him the dream, give him the interpretation. None could, of course, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and those things that are revealed belong to us. Only God knows the end from the beginning, and God, in his avowed declaration, has said, as we read in Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God decrees the end from the beginning, and the future belongs to God and only to God. So we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. So here God communicates with this monarch the secret things of his divine will as far as Gentile world dominion is concerned. But of course we must understand that at this point of time, God had set Israel aside. In the book of Hosea, we find in the birth of the child of Hosea, God says, call his name Lo-Ami. In other words, it was symptomatic of the fact that Israel was no longer God's people. And Lo-Ami means not my people. God had set them aside because of their disobedience, because of the idolatry, and because of the departure from the ways and the word of God. God had set them aside. And then, of course, earlier on, you remember in the days of Eli, when the ark of God was taken, and Phinehas, the son of Eli, his wife, gave birth to a child. And they called the name of the child Ichabod. The glory is departed. So if you turn to the 11th of Ezekiel, you find that that took place when the Shekinah glory of God departed from the threshold of the house, went to the mountain, has never returned, and will return in the coming day when the new temple is built and the Lord Jesus Christ is installed in his rightful place as king. But the house is empty, as the Lord said in Matthew 23, behold, your house is desolate or empty. So Israel had been set aside by God. They were Lo-Ami, not my people. They were Ichabod, the glory was departed. God set them aside, and now what is known as the times of the Gentiles had been ushered in. And Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of Babylonia, was the head of gold, as we shall see presently. But we must also note that the dream that was given to the king was a night dream. And the vision that was given to Daniel was a night vision, to interpret the night dream. So the whole scene depicts for us a nocturnal scenario. And so the times of the Gentiles is a state, as Babylon implies, confusion. It is a state of darkness, religiously, politically, as well as economically. From the time of the king of Babylon, right to the time of the end, as we come to the seat of clay, Anavine, the whole seat, notwithstanding his outward prowess, excellency and glory, it is a night scene. It is a state of confusion, whether we view it politically, or we view it religiously, or we view it economically. In the times of the Gentiles, it's a scene of darkness and confusion. And so right now, we find that the dream was a night dream, and the vision was a night vision. And so way through the scriptures, we find that the teaching of the scriptures refer to that and imply that. Why did the Lord say, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Because the whole scene is in darkness. Why did the Spirit of God writing from the pen of Paul say, holding forth the word of life, for whom we shine as lights or luminaries in the dark world. And then again in his letter to the Ephesians, he speaks about the rulers of the powers of the darkness of this world. The whole thing's in darkness. And again the Lord in Matthew 5 said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, you don't light your candle in the daytime. You light the candle and you let your light shine in the night. So the whole scene is a night scene. So we must get it into our minds that the period then is the times of the Gentiles in which our lot is cast. It's a nocturnal scene. There's darkness. And we mustn't expect anything great to come of it as far as world dominion is concerned. It might have the appearance of greatness and excellency as this Colossus depicts. It says the Colossus was excellent, but it was weak, and it was failing internally. But God is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So this whole scene from the head of gold, which you see presently, right down to the end, is called the times of the Gentiles, and the Lord described it very beautifully in Luke chapter 21, where he spoke of the captivity and the diaspora of Israel among the nations. And in Luke 21:24, he makes a very significant statement which clinches the whole scene. And he says, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That is Gentile world dominion. And that is happening today, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And they're not fulfilled yet. And then again, the Spirit of God, using Peter's ministry in the Acts of the Apostles, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Then again, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, he says that in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one or head up all things in Christ, whether they be in heaven or things in earth, even in him. So we find that the purpose of God in allowing these things to happen is to set Israel aside, not entirely, but in order that they might be restored in a future day and the Gentiles prove their failure as far as administration is concerned. And if you turn to Isaiah 10, you find God referring to Assyria, of whom the Nebuchadnezzar was king, as the rod of indignation in his hand. So Israel, from the day of the captivity right down to this day, they are set aside. And I repeat, no army, Ichabod, not my people. But there's coming a day when God will restore his ancient people back to himself. And as we trace the history of Israel very sadly, we find that as far as Israel's history is concerned, that their last priest, namely Eli, was blind. That was the end of their priesthood. Then the last judge that God gave them, namely Samson, he was blind before he died. And then Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, before he died, he was blind. And so blindness is symptomatic of God's judgment upon his people. So Israel is set aside, and we are living now in the times of the Gentiles. But now God gives his dream to this king. He speaks about things that shall be hereafter, the things that must come to pass. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. This is very wonderful. That God, who knows the end from the beginning, could look right down the corridor of time, right down the 1,000 hills of history of the human race, and God could tell the end from the beginning. And God could tell right down what would happen. God described in detail as far as the various kings are concerned. He described the head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, the brass, the iron, the feet, and the stone of clay to be smitten. God looked down nearly 3 millennium, and God precisely told the king what he's going to have, the things that must come to pass hereafter. Well, now this reveals the fact that God is omniscient. God knows the end from the beginning. And God it is who ruleth over all in the kingdoms of men. And what is happening in the world today may be very distressing as far as you and I are concerned, but according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, the pleasure of the Lord is prospering in his hand, and God rules over all in the kingdoms of men. And God has not abdicated the throne. And this brings comfort to our soul, that God is in complete control. And he is allowing things to take part according to his own expressed mind and will as far as the times of the Gentiles and these kings are concerned. And God can look down 3 millennium and foretell exactly what is going to happen. Because the avowed declaration of God, I repeat, in Isaiah 46, is my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So all these things that are happening, dear brethren and sisters, are in keeping with the mind and will of God concerning his purposes with creation. when the times of the Gentiles are completed, we'll see God willing tomorrow evening, how that God will turn his hand back again to the Jews. In what is called, as I quoted from Acts 3, the times of the restitution of all things, when the Lord Jesus Christ will sit at his rightful throne in Jerusalem as great David's greatest son. Israel will be the administrators in the world, and the Gentile nations in relation to them. That is the times of the restitution of all things. And the Lord Jesus will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, so much so by way of introduction. But then we want to look at this subject. First of all, the teaching of the head of God. And then secondly, the truth of the torso, right down to the breast and the legs. Then after that, the ten-toed, the smiting stone of judgment. Then the ten-toed kingdom, and then the kingdom of our Lord, and then finally, the eternal state. Now, if you can digest all that, well, you won't have to go to a Bible college to study anything of this eschatology. It's all here. And God has given to us in one dream, in one vision, from first to last, his divine purpose. As I said, we look at it prophetically, and then we look at it particularly, and then lastly, we look at it from the practical observation point of view and see how it applies in our day and in our generation. Now we find that God delegated authority to the king. And they said, thou art the head of gold. And then it came right down to silver, and then to copper, and then to iron, and then to iron and clay. And it showed the deterioration in the value of the metals of this great image, which reveals to us the deterioration of the rule of man from the top right down to the bottom. And when we come to the end here, we see the condition of things that prevail in our day and in our generation. And we needn't wonder why the governments of men are so weak today. Because the scripture portrays them as iron and clay. I would not speak disparagingly of the great conference in Geneva at this time between the rulers of the two great powers of the world. But let me say, in the light of Holy Writ, in the light of the revelation of God, that they represent iron and clay. The durability of which the iron speaks, which speaks of law and government and order. But then the seeds of man, the seed of man, which speaks of clay, is combined with that. Well, then you've got a composition of strength and weakness. And these great leaders, however well-meaning they are, however sincere they are to promote peace and goodwill toward men by their effort, they have a problem on their hands because they've got clay to handle as far as law and order is concerned. And they have the masses of humanity. The masses of humanity are weak as clay. We see that presently. So we realize in the light of God's word, that notwithstanding the efforts of men, the iron is mixed with clay. But here in the beginning way, thou art this head of gold. It spoke of fine gold. And it spoke of this man having autocratic powers, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he put down, and whom he would he set up. They had a totalitarian form of government. And his complete control of all creation. That's why you can say to these magicians and these astrologers, wise men, if you don't interpret me the dream, your houses will be dunghill and you'll be killed. Because he had power of life and death in his hand. And so they had totalitarian powers to rule over men. Thou art this head of gold. There was no clay there. No meaning of clay. He had complete power by virtue of the delegated authority given to him of God. And that was the most precious of all the metals in the whole structure. And God delegated that to Nebuchadnezzar, this Gentile monarch, revealing to him that he was the King of Kings, he was the head, the beginning of this great times of the Gentiles, but it would deteriorate as time went on. But then as we come down, we find the truth of the torso, we find the inferiority of the second metal, the reign of Media Persia, the Babylon, that was Assyria, reigned round about the Mesopotamia area between the river Tigris and Euphrates. But then, of course, they controlled the passageway from east to west. Yes, that's far. And that is where his city was built. But then he lost power, and then the kings of the Medo-Persians took over. That was about 600 BC. But, of course, the Babylonian Empire went back far, longer than that. It went right back to the days of Abram. But it was at the zenith of its power during the days of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But he was ousted and the Medo-Persians took over. That was in the days, if we read in the book of Esther, where King Ahasuerus reigned over 127 provinces, right across to Africa, right across to India. He reigned over all the earth, and God gave them that power. The first form of government, the gold, was autocratic or totalitarian. The second kingdom was what we call oligarchic, this rule of a selected few. You'll recall in the book of Esther that the king would call together the rulers of the 27 provinces. They would rule. It was an oligarchic form of government as far as political science is concerned. But then after that, it deteriorates and it comes to brass or copper. And this speaks of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Now note that God knew all these things from the beginning. And God could describe the things in detail way back centuries before. And God, looking down the passage of time, told Daniel exactly the interpretation of the vision. So during the days of the Grecian Empire, which is represented by the copper, you have what is called an aristocratic form of government, which is the rule of rank, the rulers of rank, they rule. And that is what you had in Greece. And Alexander the Great, he conquered the whole world, and then he inhabited the city in Babylon, and there he died. And of course, his last lament before he died was that there were no more worlds to conquer because he had conquered the whole known inhabited world at the time. So his form of government was aristocratic. But then after he passed off the scene, another form of government rose. And that is represented by the legs of iron, which was the strongest of all the metals. And that represented imperial Rome. It was an imperialistic form of government. The rule of military power. And you know, the Lord was born during that period, strange as it may seem. It was the harshest, the crudest, the most powerful form of government in all the times of the Gentiles. And the Lord chose to come into the world at that time. During the time of the Roman regime, notwithstanding their cruelty, notwithstanding their military power, and notwithstanding all that pertained to the Caesars at that time. Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, writing his letter to Galatia, he says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent for his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. But why did God allow his Son to come into the world at that time? The Lord Jesus Christ was from all eternity, and the purpose of God in redemption was purposed way in the bygone eternity, for he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Yet when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us, and so on. And this is a mystery. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, as was his crucifixion, His resurrection and His ascension are all mystery. We can't understand it. A mystery is something which is partially revealed, but not fully disclosed. And we can't understand why God allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world at the time of the imperialistic regime of the Roman Empire with all its cruelty. But He was born at that time. And at the time of the Roman rule upon this planet called Earth, they perpetrated the crudest form of execution known to humanity. Way down the passage of time, from the beginning of time to the end of time, man has never yet perpetrated a more cruel form of execution than was in the days of the Roman Empire. The form of execution known as crucifixion is the most excruciating, the most agonizing, the most painful form of execution man in the wickedness of his heart has ever devised in his inhumanity toward his fellow man. Yet God chose that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. Beloved, when this is the fullness of time, what does it mean? It wasn't the fullness of time as far as the period of time was concerned, because time is still continuing. But what did the Spirit of God mean when He says when the fullness of the time was come? Well, it applies to the fullness of the sin and the iniquity and the wickedness of man. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, sin was at His high water mark. And He deigned to step from the battlements of heaven down to the scene of sin and shame in order to perform the great work of redemption on behalf of your soul and mine, and on behalf of all the redeemed of the earth. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. The greatest arrogance of the human heart and of Israel was the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That explains the greatest arrogance of the human heart. But the greatest cruelty of the human heart was seen in His crucifixion. When Pilate put the question to the rulers of his day, Pilate in all his callousness and all his cruelty, and in the perfect knowledge that he was sinless, for he confessed that 3 times, I find no fault in him. And that word in the Greek means, I find absolutely nothing at all. I believe it's a threefold positive statement. I find no fault in it. And yet he was delivered, taken by wicked hands. Delivered into wicked hands and crucified and slain. Beloved, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say it with respect and reverence. The murder of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest sin of humanity. God said to Israel in the book of Micah, He has a controversy with His people. Because of the idolatry, God has a controversy with these people. And that God has got a matter that is unsettled, and God will deal with them until it's settled. And therefore, according to the dictum of Holy Writ, as God revealed Himself under the Sinaitic covenant, God said He will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And that was Israel's transgression, the idolatry and refusal to obey the law of God. But as far as the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned during the Roman regime, God has got a controversy with humanity concerning the murder of His Son. And God will not rest until the verdict of Pilate has been reversed. And that is going to be reversed as we see God read tomorrow evening when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the stone cut without hands out of the mountain, with His mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God nor obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He shall come to be admired in all them that believe, that will be God's answer to Pilate's judgment. God will say, You sent My Son to a villain's tree. You gave Him the condemnation of a criminal. And here God brings Him forth as the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. God will vindicate the judgment of Pilate, and God will justify His Son in the coming day. So the Lord Jesus Christ was born during the time of the Roman regime. the cruelest form of execution the world has ever known. You may think of other forms of cruelty. Nothing as cruel as that. Men who've examined it, and all that went through it, the five wounds of Calvary, the five wounds known to medical science, were all suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered the just one for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Roman regime, of course, is represented by the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. And we see how meticulously perfect the prophecy of God through Nebuchadnezzar was. The Roman Empire was divided into the Eastern and the Western form of the Roman regime. And not only was the Lord Jesus Christ crucified in those days, but as we come to the Smyrnan persecution, in the book of the Revelation, during the 10 reigns, as the Lord said to the church, you shall have tribulation 10 days, there are 10 periods of persecution under those Roman empires, and they were most cruel. And yet God allowed it. That's why Peter, writing during that period, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Christ suffered in the same way, and you are partakers of his suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be partakers of his glory. And then he goes to say in chapter 1, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The ways of God are past finding out, but the Lord allows these things for the fulfillment of his purpose, for the blessing of his people, and for the glory of God. So the reign of the Romans was imperialistic, the rule of military power. But that brings us to the last of the fourth world empire. The next will come right down to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll deal with tomorrow evening, which is theocratic. And it is the best form of government the world has ever known. God tried it out in Old Testament history, and it was the best form of government. But as far as world dominion of the Gentiles is concerned, you've got this autocratic, oligarchic, aristocratic, imperialistic. We've got this democratic form of government, which is going to be manifested here. The rule of the iron and the clay is democratic. But the rule of the stone cut without hands is theocratic. And that will usher in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we read in Isaiah 11, behold a king, or Isaiah 32, behold a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall decree in justice. And then shall be ushered in the golden age of this world's history. And so, God willing, as we come right down here, we find this democratic form of government which we have in the world today. Abraham Lincoln, when he propounded the democratic principle of human government at Gettysburg some 200 years ago, he proclaimed this as the panacea of this world's ill and the best form of government that the world will ever see. Little did he know that he spoke of iron and clay. He had in mind the iron, and he was right, but he forgot about the clay. And the clay speaks of the seed of man, it speaks of the weakness of man, it speaks of man in his frailty. And so democracy has been proved to be the worst and weakest form of government the world has ever seen and the world has ever known. You've only got to look out on the spectrum of international or national affairs today to see the awful state of things, nationally and internationally. Men are reeling to and fro and staggering like a drunken man. Compromising this way and compromising that way. Healing this way and healing that way. Until they drift right into the camp of communism. Where they have no liberty whatsoever. And that is the end result of democracy, as far as man is concerned. But theocracy, the form of government which God has decreed, is the best form of government. And that will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We'll have more to say about the feet of iron and clay. But as we anticipate our present state of affairs, right on here, we'll say much more about the prevailing conditions in the world today, politically, industrially, matrimonially, socially, nationally, internationally. We'll try to describe the spectrum or cross-sectional view of the spectrum of political events in the world today. And we see precisely what God means when he speaks of iron and he speaks of clay. But as we look at the focus of the feet just for a few moments, we find this weakness. As I said before, the iron speaks of that which is durable. It speaks of a human government that's constituted by God. It speaks of law and order. But here in the dream, God says, the iron is mixed with miry clay, or mixed with the seed of men. Well, when you think of the seed of man and trace it from his history in the Garden of Eden, we see the depravity. We see the carnality. We see that all that pertains to man in his weakness consequent upon his fall in the Garden of Eden. And we see the disintegration and lawlessness on every hand. I needn't describe it to you, it's apparent to you, on every hand in the world and in your country. We see the self-pleasing and not God-obeying as far as man is concerned. Disrespect and disregard for the law of God entirely. You tell a man, God says, thou shalt. Oh, he said, nonsense. I'm a law to myself. That's the seed of man. The clay. Authority is flouted on every hand. And God has installed authority. God has instituted authority. But it's flouted on every hand. Discipline is a thing of the past. Whether it's in home or whether it's in the society. Parental control is outdated. Marriage is considered a thing of the past or an optional extra. Or a thing of convenience if need be. And so we see these solemn treaties of men are just scraps of paper. That's the clay. And so God willing, as we come to the feet of clay, and we consider this more particularly tomorrow evening, and see the effect of that stone cut without hands, without human instrumentality, and the stone strikes the image at the feet, and the whole thing crumbles from top to bottom, like the wheat of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carries it away. But I must not go into that further this evening. Suffice to say that this gives us a prophetic view of the times of the Gentile. Yeah, you've got, of course, the present age of the ingathering of the church. And of course, some of the things I hope to say tomorrow evening, I must say, with the absence of dogmatism. Because, you see, we cannot foretell precisely when and what is going to happen. The Lord said something about discerning the signs of the time. And that is quite right. We can discern the signs of the time, but you can't discern the times of the sign. You can't state specifically when this and when that is going to happen. We can only say, here are the signs which are taking place as the Lord has given, and so the coming of the Lord draweth near, and the development of divine purpose as far as the times of the Gentiles are drawing to a close. Of course, we've come onto the toes. Yes, very important. Some say, I just throw this out for your thoughts, some say, it is the revival of the Roman Empire. The 10 kingdoms in the United States of Europe today, which form the European Commonwealth. Some say, they constitute the development known as the Muslim Belt in the world today. The Muslim Belt and the Arab League are developing a tremendous force by their financial position in the world today. And they say it might be not the revival of the Holy Roman Empire and the 10 kingdoms that constituted it. It might be the Muslim Belt and the Arab League sweep right across from India, right across Europe, over to the Americas. The Muslims, the Arabs today, by virtue of their financial power, are acquiring property and a state of vested interest in those Western civilizations, which is alarming. but they can't stop it because they've got the power of wealth. Not only crossing over the whole from east to west, but crossing down through Africa. And where their wealth goes, the Quran follows. But God willing, we'll consider those things tomorrow evening. Suffice to have taken a prophetic look this evening. Tomorrow evening.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
God willing, we'll consider those things tomorrow evening. Suffice to have taken a prophetic look this evening. Tomorrow evening we're going to take a particular. And then, God willing, in conclusion, we're going to have this practical observation and see how in the predictions of the prophetical Word of God, to the very letter, things are happening before our eyes, which have been foretold by God. And then from there we sweep on through the millennial state, onto the eternal state, into the blessed eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I think I've said enough for you to consume and digest, and trust you'll chew the cud on it and be blessed in yourself. And this I must repeat, God knows the end from the beginning, and nothing happens without incident or accident by God. Everything is prospering according to the pleasure of His hand and His will. May God bless to us our consideration of the prophetic aspect of our study this evening.